Good day again, everybody, and welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox of Sunday School class. Dr. Ross is away this week. We have a very special guest speaker, Ross Hoagland, and he will be speaking on beauty as worship, beauty as evidence of God. So Ross will be giving several talks this coming year. We're looking forward to those. Ross is a general contractor, licensed, builds just about anything you can think of. And he's been an apologist for RTB for, 30 years, and started going to the Paradoxes class back around 1990 or so. So we welcome him today. And just a couple other things. Probably around April 7th, we'll start meeting at 12:15 instead of 12:30. California time, Pacific Coast. So beware of that. And Hugh should be back next week. So with that, let me say a short prayer and we'll get Ross up here. Lord God, we just ask you to be present in this room today in our lesson that Ross is going to teach us. Open our hearts and minds to the word, Lord. Help us to use the word to go out and be your people, Lord, that we can help a lost world out there. With that, in Jesus' name, come on up, Ross.
Good afternoon, everybody. Hello. So, when I was in college, I took a art appreciation class. My family was not the kind of family that cared much about art, but I thought this would be interesting. And it was mostly about European art, a little bit of Greek stuff and Roman stuff, but I just got hooked. I thought, this is really a lot of fun. And ever since then, when I go to museums, I sort of see things differently than I did before I took that class. And over the years, I've started to think about art and beauty as a bigger picture, as an apologetic. How does our faith fit with the idea of beauty? Last year, I think I found this book online. I saw a review of it and I ordered it. It's called Rembrandt is in the Wind. And it's by a pastor in, I don't know where he is. I think he's in the South. His name is Russ Ramsey. And he talks about how we integrate our faith with beauty and art. And how do we go to a museum? And how do we appreciate it as a Christian? And the way that he approaches this is he takes, I think, 8 different artists from the past and talks about their story. Some of them were Christian, some of them were not. Some of them really struggled. They had faith and really, really struggled with it. They lived like they were not a Christian, but their art was amazing and depth, thinking of Caravaggio. I really recommend this book if you're interested in the subject at all. It's an easy read, but he really goes into a lot of depth. So now I'm reading this book and I'm thinking, okay, maybe I can do a talk on this. And I've talked once on beauty before, but I hope to give you a little bit different angle on it. I remember Art Reasons to Believe has a newsletter, right? And I would read this newsletter, and I think it's been 8 or 10 years ago, Ken Samples, who's the philosopher at Reasons to Believe, said something in one of his articles that really stuck with me. He said, when I first started with Reasons to Believe, the questions that people had was, is Christianity true? Now, he says, and this was 10 years ago, he says the questions are, is Christianity good? It's a different way of looking at it, but this is the kind of question that people are asking, especially now. So I started asking myself, what would a defense of the gospel look like if it were based on beauty and transcendence. Why should Christians care about beauty? I want to make a case that beauty as an apologetic, case for beauty as an apologetic and beauty as a way to worship, another reason to worship. Truth, beauty, and goodness, that triad. You'll hear a lot about that, especially if you read a lot of church history. Starting around the 4th or 5th century, early church fathers started talking about truth, beauty, and goodness. And they called them the transcendentals. These were three features that they believed transcended the natural world. That truth, beauty, and goodness is the foundation of what we should be talking about as believers. Each one of those has a life beyond the natural world. That's how they saw it. And I'm going to make a case that it still does, and that's how we should be thinking about it. Let's talk about the first one for a minute, truth. The Protestants, us Protestants, have got truth figured out. We get an A+, right? We've talked about the philosophy of the faith. We defend it. We talk about biblical truth. We talk about, in paradox class and reasons to believe, we talk about scientific and rational and philosophical and historical evidences for the Christian faith. We've got the truth part pretty nailed down. As Protestants, we don't talk so much about the truth. We don't talk so much about the beauty and goodness parts. And that's what I'm here to do. Because this is what the world needs right now. We've heard a lot in the news about how we're living in a post-Christian society. It's very true. Many of the values that we've held for many generations are starting to slip away. But I heard a commentator the other day talk about how we're also living in a post-atheist culture. Well, that really got me thinking, what's he talking about, post-atheist? And what he said was, you know, the four horsemen of the new atheism 20 years ago was Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and the other guy that Jordan Peterson liked to interview. Anyway, these guys made a case for atheism, but it's gotten stale. Most people realize it's that argument is empty. So they see they're rejecting Christianity, but they're also rejecting this idea that there is nothing transcendent, that there is no, that God doesn't exist, leaves you with a world that is empty and void, and people are rejecting that too. So what I want to do this morning is argue that there's a way to restore this as a gospel message, as a apologetic for our Christian faith. The transcendent. There's a meaning crisis right now. You know, you guys have heard me make this argument before. All of us in this room, we are the wealthiest people that have ever lived in human history. We make more money, we travel, we live longer, we can eat anything we want to eat. We have more access to education. We have all the things, the material things, that people all through human history have wanted. We live in a peaceful country. We still live in a free country for the most part. Safety, all of these things. And yet what? Most of the people that live in this country are feeling empty. How can that be? With all this material wealth? Because material wealth does not satisfy. I think in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s when I grew up, people thought that it would, right? Get a car, get a job, get an education, buy a house, get a wife, you'll be happy. And I think what's happening is people realize now, people that aren't of the faith, it doesn't work. They look at their parents who had all that stuff, their parents weren't happy, and they realize something's wrong here. We've got all this material wealth, and it doesn't satisfy. It's no wonder kids still want to live at home and they don't want to get a job. They realize that the system is broken, and we, as Christians, can fill this void. We have the answer to this. How can beauty bring people to Christ? Now, this is not, I want to be really clear, that this is not looking at the culture and saying, what does the culture need, and let's modify the gospel to suit the culture. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a value, a thing, a way of looking at the faith that's been around since Christ left the world. The early church fathers had a much better view of beauty and transcendence than we do. And all I'm arguing for is that we go back and start looking at the world in that way again. Because in this culture, I think there's more of an opportunity for preaching the gospel with a message of transcendence and beauty and purpose and hope and love than there is with the true things, the traditional apologetic arguments, which are good and wonderful, and I can geek out on them forever, and I love them, and they are true. But I think what people are looking for now is something more. So the need for beauty and goodness, I think, here's where the apologetic argument for beauty comes in. I think the need that we all have for beauty and goodness is best explained by Christianity, not by materialism and evolution. How do you test a scientific theory? One of the ways that you test the theory is, does it apply to the real world? So here's the theory of materialism and atheism, and here's the theory of the Christian faith. Which one best explains what we see in the world and how we respond to the world? What we don't see is an empty world, void of meaning, void of beauty, void of truth and goodness. But that's what a atheistic worldview leaves us with, isn't it? No hope, no purpose, no destiny. That's what Dawkins says. But what does Christianity propose? Christianity says we're created by a God who created us in His image, and that hope and purpose and destiny is built into the fabric of what we see, built into the fabric of the world. And isn't this the sense that we all have? We see something beautiful, and one of our first responses is, there's something bigger going on here than I understand. So I think one of the ways that we argue for this is that Christianity best explains the way the world seems to present itself to us. Atheism does a really bad job of that. If the world were truly the result of a mindless evolutionary process, and we read in the literature that an evolutionary process is very careful what it spends its energy on, would it produce this sense that we all have of beauty and transcendence? Just does that help us with reproduction? Does that help us with fitness? I don't see how. Caveman goes outside and he looks up at the stars and he says, wow, these stars are really beautiful, and the tiger jumps on him and eats him because he was distracted looking at the stars. I would think that would kind of be weeded out after a while. Beauty isn't explained, I don't think, by evolution. Now, an evolutionist will say, well, evolution has these things called evolutionary spandrels, and a spandrel is like this little leftover piece, right? And evolution does its thing and produces us, and there's this little thing called beauty appreciation of beauty that's left over that just happened to come along with all this other stuff. I just think that's a weak argument. I want to say, what's your evidence for that? You're just saying it's there. You're just saying evolution is true, and I'm going to make up these stories about how it explained all these things. But what's the evidence for that? You got to push them. You got to say, okay, great, you can believe that, but you can get evolution to explain anything you want. You can make up a story after the fact of how evolution explained this thing, or the exact opposite of it. I think it's a weak argument. So a scientific theory is tested by how well it explains reality. And I think a creator who loves us and cares about us and leaves us gives us a world that is beautiful as a reflection of who he is ultimately is a better explanation than a naturalistic explanation. Now, one thing that I think is really interesting is that people who don't have faith, who are not Christians, are looking for hope, purpose, and destiny. They're looking for love. They're looking for beauty. And when they respond to the Christian faith, many times they go to the branches of Christianity that have the most appreciation for the depth of beauty and goodness. They go towards the branches of Christianity that have a higher form of liturgy. My wife and I have been attending an Anglican church. I've been a Protestant my whole life. I had no experience with the Catholic Church, with the Orthodox Church. The Anglicans are still Protestants, but it's a much more liturgical service. We stand up together. We sit down together. We kneel. We read the common prayers. We do communion every single week. I don't want to go to a church anymore that doesn't do communion every week, because that feeds me. We're enfleshed. We're embodied. We see. We taste. We touch. We need that, I think, in our worship service. And so many people are going to the Catholic Church, and they're going to the Orthodox Church. Think about, I don't know if you've ever been to an Orthodox service, but every single sense that we have is engaged. You listen to the sermon, you touch the icons, you see the amazing beauty in the churches, you even smell with the incense. All of your senses are engaged in the service. That's what a lot of people are looking for. For the first time in my life, I get it. I understand that. So why is this hard for us to see beauty as an apologetic any more than truth as an apologetic? And I think part of it is, you know, with the Enlightenment, we tend to want to think rationally. Does God really exist? Who is he? You know, the evidences for the resurrection. But once you accept those things into your head, what do you do with it? If it doesn't have a practical value, if you don't reach out and do something with it, and that's where the beauty part comes in. But the reason it's hard for us, I think, and this may be hard to hear, but I'm going to speak for myself, and I think it's true of a lot of us. It's really easy to make a scientific, rational argument for the Christian faith that doesn't necessarily change your heart. And you can say, well, I did my job. I'm witnessing to the gospel, witnessing about Christ. But when you start talking about beauty, do you have a relationship with God? Do you have a relationship with Christ in which you are involved enough to the point where you can, where God is making your life more beautiful, and that then becomes a witness to other people? So talking about beauty and transcendence as an apologetic asks more from us than just arguments for the resurrection. And as it should be, right? Jesus is saying he wants all of us. He wants our heart, our mind, our body, our soul. And I remember sitting in this class, you know, I was 5-8 years into listening to Hugh Ross, and I really understood the arguments, and I got them, and I agreed with them. And I realized I still felt empty. I needed more. So I kind of went on my own quest, you know, never leaving that stuff behind because I'm a geek. I'm sort of a nerdy kind of guy. And so when I hear arguments for the resurrection, you know, the rational arguments, that's really beautiful to me. I think that's fantastic. But I needed more than that. And so this is sort of my quest as well in trying to explain how we can use beauty as an apologetic. So talk of beauty requires some work on ourselves, on our part. We need to be transformed as individuals. I need to be transformed by Christ to reflect God's beauty. So, what is beauty? We're all talking about it. What is it? Well, I'm going to bypass the argument. I could stand up here for 3 hours trying to describe it. And instead of describing it, I'm going to cheat. I'm going to say, what does beauty produce in us? If I look at something beautiful, what is the sense that I get? And if we get that sense, then that thing is beautiful. That's my argument. So, first of all, when we see something beautiful, it's really hard to just walk by it, isn't it? When we look at a fantastic sunset, it's really hard to just say, oh, that's cool, and keep going. There's a spot on the 210 freeway when you're headed west near where we live in Sunland. You know, it goes north out of Pasadena and up the hill, and you go past the 2 freeway, and you get up to the top of that hill, and if it's just the right time, the sunset at that moment, at that place, is just spectacular. There's been a couple of times I've actually pulled over to look at it, and a couple of times I almost got in an accident because I'm looking at the sunset, thanking the Lord for the sunset. But when something is beautiful, all of a sudden it feels like it demands something from you, doesn't it? You got to deal with it. The world stops, doesn't it? It's like, whoa, all of a sudden all this other stuff that's in your head goes out. That's the most amazing thing I've seen. And you get this sense of transcendence. You get this sense of the infinite, like there's something about the world that is way bigger than all of this matter and energy that I see. I'm connecting with something that is bigger and greater and deeper than I can understand. Sometimes you feel like you're witnessing the miraculous, don't you? Like I'm glad to be alive, like I'm the most privileged, lucky person in the world that's ever lived because I'm looking at that sunset and it's just amazing. Sometimes things can be sad and beautiful at the same time. Sometimes there's a real melancholy feeling that you get from deeply beautiful things. One of the things that happens when we encounter things that are beautiful is we want to grab it, don't we? And it just goes through our fingers. Because when it goes away, where did it go? We want to grab it. We want to own it. We want to make it, put it on our terms. I want to wake up looking at that sunset. Well, I can't. It's there when God gives it to me. And sometimes, you know, I'm driving that freeway and I get a phone call and I answer the call and I, even 30 seconds later, and I look up and it's different, right? It's gray more than it's red. It's gone. I can't grab it. Now, here's a test, all right? Well, first of all, so that's how I define beauty. If you're looking at something beautiful, do you get that reaction? If you get that reaction, you're looking at something beautiful. But I want to put a caveat in there. It's only beautiful if, after, during and after the experience, it's a natural thing to worship God for it. Now, I'm going to give you an example. Looking at porn is not beautiful in the sense that I'm talking about it. Because if you look at porn, what happens? You don't want to worship God afterward. You want to hide from God. So there are some things that are trivially beautiful. There's some things that are cute. There's some things that you might want to look at, but they're kind of a waste of time, you know, like some TV shows. You know, you watch an episode of Seinfeld, it's really hard to say, thank you, Jesus, for Seinfeld. I love that show. It's really beautiful, okay? And I'm not bagging on Seinfeld. It was a funny show, but it didn't have a whole lot of depth to it. In fact, it kind of idealized really trivial things. So if you get that reaction, and it's a natural step to worship God, that's my definition of beauty. Now, art and music and beauty, it feels important, doesn't it? When you're in the presence of something beautiful. But in our materialistic culture, even us Christians, maybe even especially us Christians, we dismiss that. We often say that we dismiss it. We just say, well, that's, you know, the sunset's pretty, but it's just light coming in at a particular frequency, and my eye perceives it, and there's really not that much to it. Let's get to something important. We often say, though, that we don't, as Christians, hear from God. Well, what if beautiful things is God with a megaphone saying, here I am. This is my message to each one of you. Enjoy this beautiful thing in my name. Wow, okay, I'm going to start looking at life a little differently then. I think we're missing what's in our face all the time as a direct message from God to each one of us. Not just, it's to us as a group of people, as a human race, but it's to me. That sunset, nobody sees that sunset at exactly the same angle and in the same way as I do. It's true for everybody. So that sunset's for me. Thank you, Jesus. What if that sense of transcendence that we get, that sense of awe, the sense of the infinite and the spiritual, of being on top of the world when we experience something beautiful, really is what it seems to be? And we don't explain it away. It really is God talking directly to us. I listened to an interview of Woody Allen once, and he was talking about really early in his career when he didn't know what he was going to do. And I don't remember if it was a play he saw or a film or something, but the phrase he used was, he said, it blew the top of my head off. Because he was so taken, it just undid him. It was so beautiful. It blew the top of his head off. Wow, what a cool phrase. That's what I want to happen to me. But that's how we should be engaging with things that are beautiful. Okay. I'm going to show you a few things that I think are beautiful. And you can tell me I'm crazy or not. Okay. So the first one, I love this painting. So I came to know this painting through this book, Rembrandt is in the World. This painting was painted in 1898 by a black African-American U.S. painter named Henry Tanner. He had a lot of problems with racism in the United States. He wound up moving to Paris, and he lived in Paris when he did this painting. It's called The Annunciation. This is the moment that Mary finds out what the Holy Spirit is going to do. Now, most of the time, you look at paintings about the Annunciation, about Mary being told by God what's going to happen, and it's very formalized. It's like, you know, they don't have and you see an angel with wings, and you see Mary, and they're very in a very ritzy, wealthy, like, church, and they have these looks of far away on their face with no feeling and emotion. And Tanner lived in a period where painters were called, there was a whole movement of realism. It was after a lot of, I can't think of the word, a lot of paintings that didn't have, you know, they weren't trying to be realistic. They were more conveying the feelings. Well, in realism, impressionism, which is great too, but painters in that period wanted to paint something that showed what it might have actually looked like. Now, one of the things that realist painters really stayed away from was religious paintings. Because how do you paint God or an angel or an encounter with God? But 1898 was also this time called the Belle Epoque, when in Europe the biggest thing was electricity. Everything was getting electrified, so people were thinking about that. So Tanner took it on. He said, I'm going to try to paint this. And he portrays the angel Gabriel as a beam of light. It's a really bold move, right? I keep coming back to this painting. There's been several times since I discovered it where I'll look it up on my phone and I'm looking at it again. And right now it's my favorite painting of all time. I love this painting. Because look at Mary. Look really close. Now, keep in mind that, you know, there was a time, right, in human history before the internet and before movies and television and even before radio, there were only a couple of ways that people could tell a story. You could write a book or you could maybe do a statue, but mostly it was painting. So when you see paintings that are more than 80 or 100 years old, realize what they were trying to do is they were trying to tell a whole story in just one shot. So what's going on in that painting? What you see is, first of all, there's a kind of a, I don't know if you can see it, but right there, there's a crease in the carpeting that, you know, visually it goes all the way back, like a separation between the Holy Spirit and Mary. And doesn't it look like she just got out of bed? You know, she was woken up, the covers, the blankets are all... This was a really scandalous painting when it came out because people were used to seeing these otherworldly, you know, views of the faith. You know, she's barely got her clothes on. She's looking at the angel Gabriel. Even if you look really close, what's that down there? It's her toes sticking out from under the blanket. So it's a very intimate shot. And I think what Tanner was trying to do is show this might have been what this really looked like. Now, did the angel Gabriel look like this? How can we possibly know? But if he gave it a good shot. Now, one thing that's interesting is you notice that the angel is what's lighting up the room. But the angel does not visually take over the picture. It's still about Mary. Now, look at her face. Every time I look at this painting, I see something different in her reaction. Sometimes it looks like she's just indignant at the whole thing. Sometimes, though, you see this sort of acceptance and curiosity and sometimes resignation. Look at her hands. Her hands are folded like, you know, okay. Now, how many of you women out there, right, if you got visited by the Holy Spirit and said, you're going to have God's baby, would say, okay, I'm down with that, whatever you want to do, right? But isn't that what Mary's reaction was? She just said, okay. If you read that passage in the Bible, it's really extraordinary. She didn't argue with it. She didn't fight about it. She gave her permission. It's a big part of the story that's left out. So I love this painting. I just think it's an amazing attempt to portray one of the most meaningful scenes in the Bible in a way that really, to me, I think this is beautiful. And I can't keep my eyes off it. I keep going back to it. And the painting lives in a museum in Philadelphia. And it's huge. It's like 71 inches wide and 57 inches tall. So it's not a little thing like this. It's bigger than what you see there. It's a beautiful painting. Okay. This is an interior shot of Grace Cathedral in San Francisco. And every time I go to San Francisco, I try to get into this cathedral because This is how churches ought to look, in my opinion. What do your eyes do when you look into this? When you go into a building like that, where do your eyes go? Up to God. All of that architecture was intentional. Now, they've got some really goofy woke theology. The church that's in this building now, I'm hoping that the building outlasts the church that's in it. But if you're ever in San Francisco, go look at Grace Cathedral. It's absolutely inspiring. Now, here's something else I think. We talked about sunsets. It's God's painting just to us every time we engage one of these. Take the time, enjoy it, praise the Lord. This is what life's about, is enjoying the beauty that He's given us. Now, here's something else that I think is beautiful. This is a 1939 Delahaye 165 that was built in France. This is the most beautiful car I've ever seen, and I'm not a car guy. I don't spend time looking at cars. But is there anybody in this room, even all you women, who wouldn't just think it was the coolest thing in the world to cruise around Sierra Madre on a beautiful California afternoon in a 39 Delahaye? Well, look at that car. It's fantastic. This is just a simple lamp. But look at the artwork that went into it. The leaves are cut out of metal. It's like a vine twisted on the stem. And the lamp itself is like a petal of a flower. I love stuff like this. I can just sit and look at it for minutes and minutes. I'm a sports fan. Even though I never take the time to watch a game, I keep up with what's going on, but I did take time. My wife and I, actually, she condescended to watch the entire Super Bowl with me. And even though the outcome was disappointing, it was a beautiful game. After the game, I thought, that was a good game to watch because the sportsmanship, the physical, the way Patrick Mahomes led Kansas City down the field in overtime, you either make it on this series or you lose. It's very dramatic. It was a beautiful game, and I appreciated the game. Music. Can't play any music, but I was in Home Depot about a year ago, kind of in my head, you know, listening, buying stuff for work. And they always have music on in the background, and a Creedence Clearwater song came on from the 60s, 70s. And I can't even know, I don't even know the name of the music. But honestly, I was overwhelmed by that song. I thought, does God Himself appreciate this song as much as I do? I was just taken by how beautiful a melody it was and how they did it. I thought, man, this is beauty. This is art. This is what we should be doing. All right, here's a couple more things that I think are beautiful, and you're going to think I'm a complete geek. All right. So when my wife moved down here from Montana, I took an auto club map and taped it to the wall in our hallway so that she could look at the map and try to learn where the heck she was in Los Angeles. Well, I look at the map way more than she does, and the way my brain works, I'll walk by the map and I'll look and I'll say, oh, okay, I didn't know those two streets intersected, or look at the patterns there in those streets, and oh, the city limits of that city stop there. All that's really interesting to me. It's a completely nerdy thing, but I love maps. If I see a map, I generally stop and look at it because I just think there's something deeply fascinating about it. All right. You may think that's nerdy. Wait for this one. Here's a calculator. There's some dude on the internet that just takes pictures of mechanical calculators without the cover. Like, he's got all the time in the world to do it. Now, okay, let's see if this works here. Well, it's a video, but it's not going to play. When I was a kid, and I was 3 years old, and my dad gave me the washing machine that they replaced because the old one went bad, I had a hammer and a screwdriver, and I took it apart. And I thought that was the coolest thing in the history of the world, because when I took it apart, I wanted to know how every wire, where every wire went and how every system worked. And I look at something like that and I think, a human being actually designed that with all those cams and levers and springs, and it actually added things up before anything electronic. It's hard for me personally to think of anything more beautiful than this. It does it. I said thing. Bailed myself out there. Okay, so the next question that you have, and I can see it in your head, is, okay, you think these things are beautiful. I think half of those are pretty dopey, but I have my own list of things that are beautiful. Everybody's going to have a different list of things that are beautiful. Some people love to sing the old hymns. Some people love the newer hymns. How do we even talk about beauty when everybody's got a different thing, list of things that are beautiful? I'm going to bypass that argument. It's really easy, actually. It makes the whole thing very subjective when you think about it that way. But the objective side is everybody thinks something is beautiful. Beauty exists for everyone. And that's one of the amazing ways that God gave us this diverse way to relate to Him, is that I can see Him, God, in a sunset and in a mechanical calculator. What do you see Him in? Are you pursuing those things that you find beautiful? So how can a Christian appreciate beauty? How do we do this? What's the process? And I think if the thought process of that's a beautiful thing, if it always ends in Christ, if it always ends in thank you, Jesus, if it never becomes a thing in itself, then we don't worship it, right? I have this fantastic meal. I treat myself to a steak dinner, and every part of it was perfect. It was the most beautiful meal I've ever had. I can either stop there, which worships the meal, or I can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that beautiful meal that's part of your beauty and your world. That's the appropriate response for us to all of this, in my opinion. Let's do some verses. What does the Bible say about this? You know, I'm talking about Christians engaging beauty. So here's another book that I recommend. Nancy gave me this book, but I already had it. Couldn't find my copy, so this is hers I'm reading. This is called Cultural Apologetics, Paul Gould. And one of the things he talks about in this book that I really like is he talks about the idea of animating. Anyway, I'll get to it. Okay, so for many years, I would call myself a Christian materialist. I knew that God existed, and I knew there's angels and demons. But other than that, I kind of saw the world as the way secular scientists see it. You know, all this bottom-up causality. There's all these matter and energy that creates molecules, and the molecules create biology, and biology creates consciousness, and consciousness creates human beings, and it's all like this. We got it backwards. We got it wrong. I'm realizing now, enchanted, that's the word I'm looking for. We think of an enchanted world, if you look it up, means a world that is alive with other beings and things behind the scenes. This is the traditional way to see, the traditional Christian way to see the world, is in an enchanted way. What we're looking at, what we see, the natural world can not ever be explained completely from a scientific, materialistic physics way of seeing it. That's one legitimate way to see it, and we've learned a lot from it. But the world is alive with beauty and purpose and hope and destiny and love and beings that want to kill us and beings that love us and want to protect us, and God is holding it all together. So he talks in this book a lot about the re-enchantment of the world, of Christians seeing the world in that way rather than just a materialistic, scientific way. I want to read, he's got it in here, a passage from Exodus 31. It'll take a couple minutes. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, son of Amishak, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant law, with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you." What do you see in that? God wanted something beautiful. I mean, he didn't use iron, he used gold. He's talking about working in gold and silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, to engage in all kinds of crafts. We sort of have left over in our culture, I think, sort of a puritanical attitude towards beauty. You know, we don't need that. Just give me the gospel and the Bible and I'm fine. But you know what? Look at what he says in there. God knew that people would engage with God and with what he was saying better in a beautiful building than they would if it was just literally a tent out in the wilderness. He said in there that he's putting the Spirit of the Lord in them to do these things. And he didn't just say workmen, he named them by name. There's a lot in that passage. What time is it? How long do I have? Okay, I'm going to go for another few minutes because I'm having fun. All right, so let's do some other verses. I don't want to do them all, but Job 38. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Or who attached the line upon it? Who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were the bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Doesn't it sound like that was a beautiful creation? What God produced was inspiring. It wasn't just something he threw together. Psalm 27. "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." People will say, what's heaven going to be like? I don't know what we're going to be doing, but I think what's going to happen is that when we look at a sunset or a cool car or a painting that we love and we want to grasp it and we can't grasp it, we can't get a hold of it, it's like water through our fingers. In heaven, it's not going to be like that. God is going to be so beautiful and engaging, we won't be able to take our eyes off of him. And when we do, everything that we're assigned to do will be directly beautiful relating to him. And we will have it. We will have it in the way that we think we ought to have beauty now. Isaiah 28, In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. We hear that phrase, crown of glory. Okay, big deal. Glory means beautiful. Glory means so spectacular you can't even look at it. And a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back and battle at the gate. Oops, that went way too fast. Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. I got a lot of verses here. There's plenty of stuff in the Bible about beauty. But I want to keep going because I want to try to finish. You guys familiar with Jordan Peterson? In his book, 12 Rules of Life, he says, you should take one room of your house or one area where you live and make it as beautiful as you can, because it feeds your soul. And as Christians, we can say, certainly we should do that, because that is going to make it easier for us to engage with God. We can be thanking him for these beautiful things. Beauty is a gift. It's a shadow of our life to come. And all beauty is God's beauty. So don't feel like you can't appreciate something if it's strictly secular, like that car. Our proper response, I believe, is gratitude and worship. And it speaks to us directly, doesn't it? Music, when you listen to music, it bypasses the brain, it bypasses the rational, the analytical. It communicates without words directly to our guts. Same with the painting or a sculpture or whatever it is that you find beautiful. How can that be just a spandrel? How can that be just a leftover thing from an evolutionary process? I don't think that does it justice. Now, this is really interesting. For the atheist, someone who does not believe in God, does not believe in the transcendent, art is a distraction from reality, isn't it? They just say, wow, that's beautiful, and they want to grasp it, they want to pull it in and hold on to it, because the world itself is a pretty dismal place. But for the Christian, beauty is how reality in Jesus really is. And so for the atheist, often looking at beauty becomes a very inward experience. I want that thing that's beautiful because it makes me feel good. But for the Christian, it's an outward experience. That's one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. Thank you, Jesus. I can't imagine what it's going to be like in heaven with you directly and the beautiful things that you're going to have for us there. It becomes outward. And that beauty that we see now is just a dim light. It's just a taste of heaven on earth. What is art without an ultimate artist, anyway? It can't lead to anything but itself. A Christian can engage it on a deeper level. All beauty leads us to the personal source of beauty, a source that doesn't tease but satisfies from the inside out, God in Jesus Christ. Now, here's another little piece of apologetic argument. Physicists, scientists will tell us that subatomic particles and energy are fundamental. That's what came first. And that everything from the bottom up comes up from that. The list I did before: physics, then biology, then the mind, then psychology, then beauty and meaning. But no. Think about it. The Bible says, and if you think it through, you can see that the mind of God is fundamental. The mind of God is what came first and is the reason for everything. And if God exists and he created with a purpose, then purpose is what's fundamental. The natural world is just a blank slate. It's like a blank movie screen or a blank TV screen. All of this all the physics that we see, all the stuff about how matter interacts, stars burn, and all the stuff that we see is just a blank canvas on which God hangs meaning. Think about it. We can't have a single thought or observation where we don't interpret it. Everything we think and see and feel has meaning behind it. Everything you see, you look at the carpet, what does it mean? It means quiet, it means more comfortable, it means they spent money on it. You see the color. You don't just see anything. Everything has a purpose to it. And the atheists are telling us that all of that is an illusion. All of that is false. I don't think so. So how does this apply to us? You may say, how do I work beauty into my life? But it's more than just looking at the redwoods. It's more than going to a museum. It's more than music. Gerard Manley Hopkins has a poem. He's a Christian poet about 100 years ago, and he says, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God." Think about even someone who doesn't believe in God. What does a good life look like? If you ask somebody, Christian or non-Christian, what do you want out of life? What does it look like? Everything they list is going to be about beauty. It's going to be, I want a family that I can love. I want a job that I like. I want a pretty car that I can drive around and think is cool. I want to have experiences that satisfy me. We almost never say, I want to do that rational thing. Almost all the decisions we make in our life are about doing something that's beautiful, that's interesting, that's cool. So this is a big deal. We're all doing this already. What would a purely rational life look like? We'd eat the most tasteless and healthy food. We'd live in a house that was as least expensive to buy and not put anything in it. We'd have a job that was all about the money. We probably wouldn't have a lot of friends because they're messy and take a lot of work, and you know, it takes money to go to dinner with them. If we lived a purely rational life, no one thinks that's a good life. So we're already doing this. Christian, non-Christian, we're already thinking in terms of beauty. All right. And this is why beauty is a great apologetic. People can argue with the scientific arguments. They can even argue with this idea that we have of transcendence, but nobody's going to argue with you that they have beauty and things that are desirable in their life. Everybody sees that. And it's a small step, I think, from there to making a case for the transcendent and for God. What's the most beautiful thing in the world? I think it's the gospel. Think about this from a rational standpoint. The Greeks and Romans would think of their gods as just being up in the sky and didn't care about human affairs, and whatever happened. And all of a sudden Jesus comes along and says, God himself, who doesn't need anything, chose to come down in flesh himself with the human world and die so that he could love us and we could love him. And it doesn't stop there. When you start thinking about how Jesus died, here's this beauty in horror, beauty in sadness. Jesus, in my opinion, died the worst death that any human being has ever died. He was tortured. He died. He was abandoned by God. My God, why have you abandoned me? He descended into hell. He died naked. He was completely humiliated in front of his friends, and here's the worst one maybe of all, he died humiliated, naked, in front of his own mother. And the whole time he was alive, he knew it was coming. Can you imagine a worse death? And yet he sticks his finger in Satan's eye by resurrecting, by coming back from that horrible death and saying, this is all worth it. I love these people. Is there anything more beautiful than that story? We're called to be the cultivators and embodiment of the good, the true, and the beautiful. Let's bring beauty into our lives, our homes, our families, and our churches. That's the best witness we can be. The most beautiful thing we can do is put our lives in the greatest and most beautiful adventure story ever, following Jesus Christ. Find our meaning in God's true story. Follow beauty's call. Jesus is right there in it. Let's re-enchant the world. Thank you, everybody. Let's say a prayer. Lord God, for myself, I want to say thank you for this beautiful world. I don't ever want to miss any part of it that you've given us, Lord, that we can engage with you directly through the beauty, through the wonder, through the joy of it, Lord. I ask for my own, for myself and everyone here, Lord, that we can see your presence directly in the world, talking to us, each individual as a person, through this spectacular world that you've given us. Thank you, Lord. Bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, I'm good. Do we have any time left?
Yeah, we're okay. Yeah, here's a question for you, Rob.
Okay.
We heard from you, Ross, that many research scientists are so enthralled with their experimental work, the beauty of it, that they ignore the possibility of God. Has this beauty become idol worship?
Well, sure. I think, but again, how do you, you know, does it make sense that you would find beauty in a mathematical formula? Well, you do. You know, for those of us who are geeky and love that kind of stuff, I think I read about some formula and it's like, why does that work? That's really cool. But I think, sure, scientists are going to idolize those things if they don't have a relationship with Christ. We do it ourselves when we find something beautiful and don't go back to God for it. And I think you just have to make the argument that, you know, how is it possible that there's this universe, if it doesn't have God, if it doesn't have a creator, there's nothing transcendent about it. Where did that beauty come from? Why do you think that's beautiful? Why does it drive you when you get up in the morning, you know, to drive to work and do all that and just so you can do that work? Doesn't it make more sense that we're created in God's image? It just seems like a more common sense answer to this.
Okay, thank you. Here's one. Can animals comprehend beauty? My dog stares at the sky sometimes, or is beauty a spiritual matter?
Yeah. I'll tell you what I think, but I can't even get in my wife's head, much less, you know, my dog's head. So I don't think animals appreciate beauty the way we do. I read this guy who was a primatologist, and he said that there's this, I don't remember if it was a monkey or a chimpanzee, and when the sun was setting, he'd get up on the mountain and sit on the mountain until the sunset was over, and he was sure that he was appreciating the sunset. And I just thought, there's like 500 things he could be doing. You know, he could be up there because the sound is better or the smells are better and he can hear and smell. And I think for him to say he was appreciating the sunset is a real reach. Sure, it's possible, but I think it's a spiritual experience. I think it's a direct spiritual experience. And for us to explain it away with just a naturalistic world is a big, big, big mistake. Norm.
Hi. We're talking about truth, beauty, and...
Goodness.
Okay, goodness, I just wanted to comment. I know you're familiar with Dennis Prager.
Oh, yeah.
And one of the main issues that he makes in the his versions of the Bible is that the purpose of life is goodness. So he makes that central to his argument to what the Old Testament is telling us.
Mm-hmm.
As far as beauty, I'm familiar with, I don't know if you're familiar with Francis Schaeffer or not.
Yeah.
Yeah, who started this colony over in Switzerland. He's a missionary.
Mm-hmm.
And the central part of his ministry, or a central part, was art.
Yeah.
And the message of art. Now, I read a couple of his books, and I'm not that I understand them, but as he went through and presented all his artistic arguments, I don't think I really comprehended it at all. But I think he's kind of making the point, I think, that you've been making here, you know, of the importance of this beauty, how beauty connects to life. The other thing I'd like to say is all your examples. Now, if you think of your scriptural examples are all from the Old Testament. Now, examples of making beauty important, physical beauty important, I don't recall those being, maybe in Revelation, sure. Revelation is the only place in the New Testament where we're talking about beauty. Christ doesn't emphasize that. And I'm not, I'm just making this observation. I'm not, the importance of the beauty of, great. Yeah. And frankly, beauty to me is something, is when I see it, it's something I can't describe. It just affects me, whether it's music or a painting. What I just want to make the observation is that what we're taught in Christianity from Christ, the beauty aspect of it is not emphasized. And anyway, these are just observations.
Why? Okay, first of all, look at this. Norm, look at the verse I got up. Can you read it?
Yes.
1 Peter.
Okay, there's one verse. That's one verse,
yeah.
Ross. But I'm saying the emphasis, we can all think of what we read in the New Testament. And you gave some beautiful examples in the Old Testament. We don't have similar examples, that many similar examples from the New Testament, I guess is my point.
I guess I would say what I tried to emphasize at the very end about how the most beautiful thing that we can imagine is the gospel story. And why would we be attracted to that if it wasn't beautiful? Because there's a lot of work involved in that. You know, Christianity demands our entire being be given to God. So unless that's a message that's so beautiful that it's bigger than that, why would anybody do that? You may wind up dying for your faith.
Yes. Well, one of the last things you said was the most beautiful thing that you know of is the gospel.
Right.
Well, okay, and we probably all of us agree with that. So, but apart from that beauty, that idea of that beauty, that doesn't go into describing physical beauty. Anyway.
Okay. Well, beauty is a big, wide term. So, I would say, you know, why did the apostles follow Christ? Because his message was beautiful.
Well, thank you once again, Ross, for a really good lesson. You're talking about the gospel being the most beautiful thing that you can think of. I agree with that, but I think that's like the beginning of it, because to me, our relationship with God, it's so beautiful. It can even be beautiful here on earth, but particularly in eternity. I mean, that's an eternal relationship. Our salvation, praise God, it's wonderful. We wouldn't be anywhere without it, right? But with that message is that important. But then our relationship, you know, Joel Osteen, of all people, because sometimes he's just positive, positive, positive all the time, right? But this time I heard him, I really liked what he said about outstanding obedience. I'm not talking about prideful things, especially if you're going to be obedient to God, you're going to be humble, right? But I like that idea of, you know, outstanding obedience as opposed to tremendous repentance. You know, you hear Christians always talking about repentance all the time. Certain ones, right? Particularly street preachers tend to be my friends. So my question What was my question? You look around at physical beauty, like for me, like fish. There's, you know, tropical fish, ocean fish. They didn't have to be so beautiful, but they are. And, you know, everywhere you look, like you say, and like God says in Romans 2, as Hugh is always pointing out, it points towards the Godhead. So I don't know if you can add to that. Oh, one more thing. You mentioned about evolution, how atheists use that as an explanation, and like natural selection. Well, who does the selecting? You know, there's intelligence behind it. I mean, to just say complexity and random chance pause it all. I've heard Christians use complexity, but for me, like beauty is so much a part of the apologetics that we can use, and also design, right? Do you agree?
Let me say one thing about what you're talking about with Joel Osteen and what he said. If obedience is on top, and in some senses it is, but repentance is one of those things we're supposed to be obedient to. So, you know, there's sort of a woke gospel out there right now that loves to talk about God's love. And in many ways, it's absolutely legitimate, and it's something the church in the past has not done a good job on. But what the church now is not doing a good job on is the other side of that. God loves me enough to die for me, but he doesn't love the horrible things I do. He doesn't love my sin. He doesn't just think I'm a wonderful person the way I am. As soon as I say, I accept you, Lord, in some sense, the hammer comes out, doesn't it? Because he starts working on me. I have to repent for the things I know that I've done. And as my walk with him increases, more and more things that I do, I realize are not honoring him, not becoming of him. So I don't think we can have a relationship with the real God without repentance and sorrow and understanding of sin. And God does love us. He loves us so much that he wants us to be changed to be in his image, not just think we're fine the way we are. Anyway.
Hi, Russ. I want to say I really resonate with most of what you said, and
okay.
I'm going to be devil's advocate to challenge you on the small portion that I disagree with. But first, I really found Norm's question very interesting, and Marie Ann, you'll remember this response for him. I found it very challenging, and I immediately tried to think of examples of beauty in the New Testament. And I'm thinking of celestial examples, celestial events, like Jesus is called the bright and morning star. The wise men, the magi, responded to the star in the east.
Or the transfiguration.
There you go. Right. There are wondrous signs in the heavens that we're told to look for and that are recounted in the Gospels. So at least there's that. Then there's poetry, like the first chapter of John, the Gospel of John. That brings tears to my eyes every time I read that. You know, the world that he came into the world and the world knew him not. I mean, you talk about tragedy. That really hits me. So I think there's great beauty in what's written. Okay, so to challenge you on what atheists say, and I'm going to use the example of biologists.
Of what?
Biologists.
Yeah.
What a biologist would say about natural selection and how things came to be and why we do what we do and what we think about beauty.
Yeah.
So, Doug, for example, I would say biologists would easily answer that question about fish by saying, it's clear. It makes the males and females see one another better. You know, which one is more attractive to their eyes? You know, which one catches their attention better or whatever. So they have explanations like that. But more generally, I would say, I think we give light treatment to the responses that they record. That, you know, this is what biologists say. This is why we respond to beauty. You know, why do we like a sunset? Well, because it is conducive to romance, and romance helps perpetuate the species, right? So, you know, you could say things like that. And I think we give light treatment to what they say. Hey, this is our answer to you, yeah. Christians. This is what we think about beauty. There.
Okay. So let's take the example. My basic answer to that is, we don't know enough about the evolutionary process to really know if it does those kinds of things. So take your example of the fish. You just said fish could be bright and colorful to attract a mate. Well, what about fish that have almost no coloring in them at all, or any animals for that matter, that blend into the environment? Well, what do they say to that? Oh, well then, it's to hide from predators. So you can make up a story that goes either way you want it to. Okay, fine. My question is, what's your evidence for that? You just made up a story that explained it. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not.
Yeah, I would agree with you. I would like us to acknowledge that they have a response just as we... Okay, so...
Fair enough.
So from the atheist's point of view, we tell just-so stories. The evidence fits what we think is best. You know, God did it. And they say, well, and we say they tell just-so stories.
Sure.
As you're giving, you know, for example.
My personal answer to that is, I would say, if evolution is true in the way that it's taught, that it's all about the survival of the fittest and the most fit survive, I would say, why has not all life devolved to bacteria? Because bacteria are the most hardy, stable, able to eat anything in any environment life form. But the direction is the other way. The direction is towards more complexity, which is more susceptible to natural disaster, smaller food supply, smaller types of things that they can eat. See, to me, the whole direction of life in the universe is teleological. It looks like it has a purpose. And if evolution was true, I just think everything would have devolved to four or five species of the most voracious bacteria, and that would be it. And yet, that's not what we see. So that's my general answer to that.
Okay, Ross, we're out of time. You want to do a short prayer, release us?
Yeah. Release us. Wow. Release you to the beautiful world. Okay. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you again for this class, for the chance we have to talk to each other about these things, to really beat each other up over these wonderful points. And Lord, show us how to worship. Show us how to appreciate beauty, along with all the arguments for rationality and truth. Lord, may we be purveyors of truth and beauty and goodness in your world. Help me, help each one of us to witness of you in humility and boldness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.